Is this yours? Well, good morning and a welcome out to each one of you this morning. It's a beautiful day that God has given to us, and it's just such a pleasure to be able to gather in this way. I know it's easy to take it for granted because it's what I've been doing for, 34 years now. Just every Sunday we go to church and we're not disturbed. We have a nice climate-controlled environment to be in, and it's not that way everywhere. And it wasn't that way for our people for many years, and something I don't ever want to forget or take for granted. I did enjoy that song Brother Elmer picked for just before this message here, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it's one of my favorite songs. It's just such a reminder of, you know, Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our friend. He's more than just an attorney for us, as some may see him, but he's wants a personal relationship with us. And I just enjoy that song. I would like to start this morning by reading a portion out of John. You're welcome to turn with me there to John 18, starting in verse 33. So John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did the others tell it of thee? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And I've chosen to title my message today, What is truth? You know, Pilate asked that question of Jesus, and I don't know, did he ask that just as a sarcastic comment? Did he ask it genuinely? But it doesn't seem like he really waited for Jesus' response. He just immediately went out. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of truth, what for definition you would give truth. I could open it up. Does anybody have anything that comes to mind? When you think of truth, how do you define truth? Something that's absolute. Any other ideas? I think sometimes some words are so foundational, it's hard to define them. It's hard to describe them because it's Webster's would define it as in actuality or a fact. And I like your definition of it there. A transcendent fundamental or spiritual reality. It's also the way Webster, that would be another definition of it. You know, truth is not, does not change or is persuaded by a persuasive argument. It's just truth. It doesn't really matter or care what anybody thinks of it. Sometimes we get truth wrong, but truth itself is never wrong. You know, several weeks ago, I had the privilege of visiting my brother in central Pennsylvania. And we had a free day there. He had a day off. He said, well, what do you want to do? I said, well, there's one place I want to go see in central Pennsylvania. I want to go to Johnstown. I don't know if that town strikes a bell in any of your minds. It's not a part of our local history, so it was kind of forgot. I don't remember ever reading about it in school. But a book I had read several years ago was on the Johnstown flood, one of the worst natural disasters that our country has ever faced. It's actually number two deadliest natural disaster that we've had. Thousands of people were killed in that flood. And what happened was there was a dam about 14 miles from Johnstown that failed. And during a heavy rainstorm, and about 200 million tons of water went down the valley. The valley was a very narrow, windy valley, and very steep, and so it picked up quite a bit of speed. They believe the wave was about 40 feet tall and traveling about 40 to 50 miles per hour as it went down through. And really nothing stood in its way. Bridges and trees and houses just went before it. And eyewitnesses would say that watching the wave come, you couldn't even see it was water. It just looked like a bunch of trees and other debris coming down towards you. And the sound that it made was awful. It was the sound of wood and trees ripping out of the ground. And it was, they had a hard time describing it. And so for me, when I read something like that, I always like to picture in my mind what it would have been like. And so a big part of why I wanted to go there is I wanted to picture the layout of the land and just imagine what that may have been like. And so we went around Johnstown for a while and ended up on the top of a mountain that was overlooking the city. And that mountain played a very important part in the whole flood, because when I got to Johnstown, it was such a surprise. I don't know, have any of you ever been to Johnstown? Johnstown, Pennsylvania? A few of you maybe? When I got there, it didn't belong there, I didn't think. It was like a city with mountains thrown up around it. And I was like, well, you know, coming down into the city, they have tall buildings in there, 10, 12 story buildings. And when you come down into the city, you're way above the buildings that are in the city. And it's just like, well, why would you build a city here? From the top of the mountain, I could see a little bit better. It was one of the flattest places in the Alleghenies, and it was built in a kind of in a hole between three mountains. It had two rivers running through it. One, the Little Conemaugh, joined the Stony Creek and turned into the Conemaugh River at the end of town. And the Little Conemaugh came pretty much at a right angle into this mountain, and the Stony Creek ran along the bottom of it. And so as I stood on the overlook and I imagined what it would have been like when that wave came down the Little Conemaugh and what that whole town would have looked like, it was just interesting, and I could picture it in my mind, I guess I should say, when I was there. But what happened when the water came down the Little Conemaugh, it was, like I said, bridges, houses, trees, nothing stopped it. But when it hit that mountain didn't move. And part of the wave split off and went upstream on the Stony Creek. Part of the wave went back where it had come from. And part of the wave headed downstream. Now, just on the downstream side of the Conemaugh, there was a river or a railroad bridge that was put in across the river. It had stone arches. It's still there to this day. That bridge would have never held back the wave, but because the wave's energy had been absorbed by that mountain, it slowed down enough that some debris got stuck in the arches, and the lake basically was recreated over the city, which added to the horrors of the residents of Johnstown. It was quite awful for them. But what it did do is it stopped the water. Just south of that bridge, the river enters what's called the Conemaugh Gap, which is about a 15 to 20 mile long valley, extremely steep and narrow valley. To this day, there's no houses on there. We drove back in there after we were done in Johnstown, and it's very steep and very narrow. And had the wave gotten into there, it would have picked up a lot more speed and caused tremendous damage to the towns that were spread along there as well. And as I stood on top of that mountain, I thought, you know, this mountain's so big, and that wave was so destructive and awful, but it looked pretty, I'm sure it looked pretty small and weak from the top of that mountain. And I thought about that as in truth. You know, as awful and destructive as lies can be, when they come across truth, truth doesn't move. It doesn't really care. That mountain this foundations of the mountain were in the world itself. Like, you can't move a mountain, and even a big wave like that wasn't about to move. And it really didn't stand a chance against that mountain. You know, truth is one of the most comforting things that we have in this world. It gives us a solid foundation on which to stand on. And I've learned in my short life that the human mind has a great capacity for accepting unfavorable realities if it can be assured that that is the reality. And you think about the worst things that could happen to you, and it seems unfathomable, and you say, I couldn't do that. But when that actually happens, it's amazing how resilient we are to accept that. You know, a simple illustration might be, and this has happened, so it's a great illustration for me to give, is sometimes we have to order custom windows for a job. And so, okay, building's going out, we order the windows and build the building, and we're still waiting on the windows. So I call the lumber yard up and say, hey, when's this window coming in? And they say, well, it's on the truck on Wednesday. Okay, this is great. So I will call the customer and say, hey, we've got the window coming on Wednesday. Thursday I'll install it. We can deliver the building on Friday. So what happens on Thursday if I get to the lumber yard and they say, oh, it didn't come on the truck this week. It'll be next week till it gets here. And, you know, now I have a problem on my hands because now I have to call the customer, and the customer tells me, well, if I would have known that, I would have not taken off of work. And sometimes that's how it is with truth, is we want to know the truth, even if it's unpleasant, even if that means, well, you're going to get your building a week later than we promised you. Well, at least you can plan for it, and it's just not like Friday, the building doesn't show up, and then he's like, well, you know, why didn't you tell me? Or, you know, you could imagine a world in which simple arithmetic could no longer be trusted. You know, it's almost impossible for us to imagine a world where, you know, 1 + 1 equals anything other than 2. And, you know, I think about it as in a bridge. When an engineer designs a bridge, he uses some math that's much more complex than I ever learned in school. But he learns what kind of strength he figures out how much weight the bridge is going to need to hold and how much weight the bridge itself weighs, and then he has to figure out what for materials to use to make it strong enough. And you imagine if an engineer one day would sit down and he would calculate all of the bridge specs, and he'd say, here it goes. You send it to the architect and send it to the builder, and they build the bridge, and 6 months later the whole math would change and the bridge would collapse under its own weight. It's like we can't even imagine what that would be like. But I say all that because I want to remind us, like, truth, it doesn't change. And it's like we can change the world around it, but it doesn't, it's one thing we can anchor ourselves into. You know, in the early 2000s, a term began to become popularized, my truth. And I wasn't sure when it started. I looked up. They said it started in the early 2000s, but it's become so ingrained in our society. I hear it all the time. People say, well, this is my truth. My truth is this. And, you know, the term has really been meant to bring about confusion. Because, and I understand the meaning, if you ask somebody, well, what does my truth mean? It more is their own experiences, their own perspective. But that's not truth. And so I'm not sure why they try to mix that up, but it bothers me because it's become so ingrained that even people that would consider themselves conservative or Christian, I have heard using that term. And, you know, if truth is, depending on how I feel about it or how it makes me feel, you end up opening up a Pandora's box of problems. And I think we can all see that in the world around us, to where things that are as simple as, you know, the biological differences, that's all been kind of mixed up. But if you think of truth as that mountain in Johnstown, the world around it can change and things can be thrown at it, but it does change itself. And that is very comforting to me as I think about truth, because in a world of lies, how do you discern truth? Think about that. How would finding truth work by comparing lies with other lies and figure out which lie sounds the most correct? You know, I think about a story I've been told, and I am not a bank teller, but I've been told that at banks, the way they teach tellers how to figure out what's counterfeit and what's true is not to show them all the different variants of counterfeit bills that are out there, but it's to train them and to practice them into feeling what the real thing feels like. When they grab a bill, they can immediately tell, oh, this is a U.S. currency. Or if it's a counterfeit, this feels a little different. This looks a little different. And that's how we can spot lies, is by comparing them to truth. And that's why I bring up the importance of truth, because if we know that, well, we can spot lies by comparing it with truth, then we better know what truth is. And I go back to that scripture I read at the beginning. Jesus said, to this end I was born. This is the cause I came into the world, that it should bear witness unto truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says it in as plain language as we can understand, that he is the truth. He is the only way to the Father, and really the only hope we have in a world of lies. So how do we find the truth? In John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that remains one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The truth is what sets us free. You think about someone who's been caught in a web of lies, and they feel so trapped in that, and they have to continue lying, and it makes things worse. Jesus says it's the truth that makes you free. In Psalms 119, verse 160, the psalmist writes, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy judgments endureth forever. You know, we can find truth by digging into God's word. That's really, should be our anchor. I think about the verse in Deuteronomy 6, the verses 6 to 8, Moses writes, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk to them as thou sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. They shall be in your heart. You know, memorizing is one of the best ways for that to be done. And I just love it at how at school that has become a priority for us. And I wish I would have taken it after school as well. And it's something I can still work on. Memorizing God's word is such a blessing when you find yourself questioning things. The other thing that Moses wrote was to teach them diligently to your children. And what does that mean, to teach your children diligently? And I've heard arguments made that, well, you know, you have to let children kind of decide for themselves. You need to give them space to form their own convictions and their own ideas. And while I think it's important not to be controlling, especially as the child gets older, I think we need to realize that convictions are shaped by the inputs the person receives. And when a child is young, it's important to instill those ideas and those, not just ideas, but those teachings. And look no further than what the world is doing in the public schools, with atheism, with gender teachings, and all that stuff. They realize that by shaping a child at a young age, they can form convictions in the direction they want that child to go. And we should, as Christians, as Christian parents, be just as willing to do that as well. In fact, we should be even more dedicated to doing that. It's not just something we can observe, but something that we find teachings in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You know, an image that's stuck into my head is back when I was in Kenya. This was in 2011 or 12. I was working with CAM on a special project in the northeastern part of the country, which is very close to Somalia. Almost everybody in that population was Muslim. And a lot of the people, well, in town, you know, you had town life, but outside of town, almost everybody was nomads. And they would live in these wood, I called them, they were kind of like tents. It was like a wood structure. And they would move around as they would herd their goats and their sheep and their camels. But they'd come into town for supplies and to barter and to sell their milk and whatever else. And one day when I was walking back to the motel on the edge of town, there was a little campment. And there was a man, and he had his whole family around him in a circle. And he was teaching them to memorize the Quran. And as I looked at that scene, it just reminded me what it was probably like in the Saudi desert during the Children of Israel's voyage across from to the Promised Land. It was like, you know, here are these nomads. But one thing I learned about being up there with them is that the Muslims are very dedicated to teaching their children memorization and to instilling in them their religion. You know, when we memorize the Bible, we can meditate on that all day long. In Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you, it says. You know, truth can also be found in the brotherhood. And even going back to that verse in Colossians, to teach and admonish one another. Sometimes we can find truth there. One of my favorite examples of finding truth in the brotherhood is in Acts 15. And I'm not going to take the time to read that whole chapter here this morning, but if you ever get the chance, I would encourage you to read it. It's one of the most to me, it's one of the most fascinating stories of the early church. It's when there was a disagreement about circumcision. And so it says that where is this? Which verse is this here? It says, it caused no small dissension among them. And I don't know how we would feel if there'd be an issue here that would cause no small dissension. It would probably be a lot more lively than we're used to. But it says in verse 6 that the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And it appears like it was a conference held in Jerusalem, and people came from near and far. It looks like people came from Samaria and from Damascus or Antioch, and other places came in for this conference. And as you read down through there, you can see they certainly didn't all agree, and there was some very strong opinions on each side. And what stuck out to me was the idea that these were all spirit-filled men. I believe they were spirit-filled men. I believe they were very passionate and very sincere in what they believed. And you had two sides that were completely opposed to each other. And how do you discern what the will of God is in something like that? But it's just beautiful to me as you read down through here, you see that they talked it through, and they were like, Peter was like, "Well, this is what happened to me. The Holy Spirit came on these people that weren't circumcised." And just back and forth. But it says that they decided, they made a conclusion. And then in verse 30 and 31, we read, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." And to me, that's so beautiful because it was like the decision was made and then the people rejoiced. And we don't read of dissension after that. And what a beautiful picture that is of finding truth in the council of the body of Christ. And great wisdom can be found in that. And I think sometimes we're hesitant to share our views because we don't want to be the odd man out. And we would much rather talk behind everybody's back about our feelings instead of bring it to a body and say, "Hey, like, you know, we're having a members meeting two nights. I don't know what's all on the agenda for that." But, you know, it's like a lot of times in our culture, we would rather not share our views. But what we see here in this passage is that It didn't seem like anybody held back their views, and then it seems like everybody was humble enough to accept the conclusions that were drawn, and then accept it and work together after that. And like, to me, that's such a beautiful illustration of what the church can be. And again, I want to just come back on, these were spirit-filled men. We saw that Paul and Peter disagreed on circumcision at one point. And Peter was on the wrong side. And, you know, Jesus had said, Peter, this is the rock I'm going to build my church on. And so even being spirit-filled doesn't mean that you can figure everything out on your own, I guess is what I'm... Sometimes the council of the church is what we could see there, brought about a resolution that was, I believe, very in line with what Jesus had wanted. You know, God does also reveal himself to us through his Spirit. You know, some time ago I had heard that someone said, well, they believe Jesus speaks to them through their gut feelings. And I think that can be right sometimes. I don't discount that. James 1:5, we read, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I think you could probably change that word wisdom for truth if you wanted to. If any of you lack truth, just ask of God. He will give it to you. And I think back on a conversation I had this past week with someone. While I was talking to this person, I felt very strongly a comment I should make. This wasn't any church member or anything. This person had been going through, they'd went through the death of their husband just very recently, and they were having a difficult time, and they had come, she had come to talk to Dad, and Dad was gone, and so I was talking with her. And as I was speaking, I felt very strongly compelled to say something, and it was almost an audible prompt in my mind. And I had more than said it, and I could tell it resonated immediately. There's nothing better I could have, no comment better that I could have made at that point. And I think that's sometimes the way the Spirit works as well. It puts in our mind, or it speaks to us in that kind of way. He does reveal himself to us through revelations, even as an individual. But I do think that through personal revelations is one area we should perhaps be the most cautious of. Revelation should never come in contact with the teaching, never come into conflict with the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And I love this portion because he is saying here, at least the way I read it, that he's going to bring, the Holy Spirit is going to teach us, but he's also going to anchor it in words that he's spoken. He's going to remind you, when he was here, he said this, and that's how you know that you can anchor that in. And, you know, it's like, the Bible doesn't change, and we know we can, as his teachings when he was here, he was only here for a short time. We only have four short books with his words in it that he spoke, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, he said a lot during his time here, and a lot that is still very, very practical for us today, and the Holy Spirit can remind us of that. It does help when we have those things memorized, that they're in our mind where we can go to. But I do like the way he brought that out. And I want to end with a little story of a man who received a revelation. This was in the year 610 AD. There was a man that, he was from a village or city where it was a Christian city, but it was mixed with a lot of idolatry. And there was a lot of moral decay along with that, and he wanted to seek out the truth. He spent a lot of time in meditation. We don't read that he was a Christian, but he certainly had a Christian family. And what he would do would, a lot of times, would be go up into a cave outside his homeland just to get away from the noise and everything and meditate. And while he was there, an angel came to him and began to talk to him and to teach him. He began writing down what the angel was teaching him. And he was very concerned for a while that this may be an angel of darkness, but he felt like, this seems pretty real and this teaching is pretty good. And the angel kept coming back to him, sometimes in visions, sometimes audibly. For 23 years, in 23 years, he was taking in these visions and his teaching and these revelations. And by the end of those 23 years, he had a book written. He had a new religion. His name was Muhammad, and Islam had been born. And I think about that oftentimes when I think about how easy it is to get confused in this world. You know, I love revelations from above. And if an angel came to me and revealed something to me, it would be very difficult for me to be too, too skeptical of it. And so I can't fault Muhammad for his eagerly scooping up the word, but I think about that a lot, in that if he would have taken those revelations and those words the angel was speaking to him and compared them with the teachings of Jesus, it wouldn't have taken him very long to figure out that this was not of the Spirit. And so I just use that story sort of as a reminder, as a cautionary tale of to be careful about accepting all kinds of teachings and ideas and doctrine. And it doesn't always have to be new teachings and doctrine. Even old doctrine should be looked at under the microscope of the Word of God, and to make our decisions based on that. Use that as that mountain in Johnstown that this tremendous wave came down through, this unstoppable force met this unmovable object. And that unmovable object is God's Word, is the teachings of Jesus. And so I hope that this message has been an inspiration to you, to you better understand truth and the importance of it, and to seek it out, and above all else, to stand for it. So at this point, I welcome to kneel for prayer, and Father in heaven, we thank you for today and for just blessing us with the opportunity we have to gather in this way and to study your word. Thank you for the truths that you've put in your word for us. Thank you that we have an anchor that we can hold on to, something that we know will never move and never come into conflict with your will and your word. Father, I pray that you would just be with us the remainder of the day as we socialize and interact. Just pray that you keep us in your care and be with those who are not with us, just wherever they are, that you would watch over them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.